Okay, hello. Good morning still to everybody. Thank you so much for joining this session today. I hope you had a really good first session and a good time during break as well. I hope you find this session helpful. As we know, the purpose of this particular spring women's event has been to spur on the ladies of our church to grow in biblical understanding of speech through affirmation and gentleness and speaking to someone who's suffering, thoughtful, intentional listening and responding, and identifying the pitfalls of harmful speech and how to fuel our faith to combat them. So that's what this session is going to be about. So you all should have received a brief outline that covers the points that we'll be going over today. So we'll be reviewing each of these points together, so feel free to follow along or take notes. All right, if everyone's ready, let's get started. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, I thank you so much for this morning and this opportunity to gather together as sisters in Christ, to sit under your word, to sing your praises, and to grow in having worshipful speech. Lord, I thank you so much for just the opportunity to learn together. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word and what you would have us to learn today. And I pray that you would give us humble hearts and an opportunity to really apply what we've learned after we leave here so that we wouldn't merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And we know that we can't do that without your help, so we pray for your strength in this area. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Mel stole some of my quotes, but it's okay. So let's just see if you were paying attention, okay? So as the saying goes, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. False. As we know, we often think and are told that we should be thinking before we speak and that words are powerful. Even the world would argue this point and have said things like, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. That was from Thumper in Bambi, by the way. And even the world will say things. So Pinterest, I found this random quote on Pinterest that says, be sure to taste your words before you spit them out, okay? Google says, the tongue has no bones but strong enough to break a heart. So be careful with your words. And finally, an Arabian proverb, it kind of felt like Aladdin. The words of the tongue should have three gatekeepers. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Well, God's word in Proverbs 18:21 puts it this way. The tongue has the power of life and death. The stakes are high. So your words can either speak life or they can bring death, as Mel mentioned. Our tongues can either build up or they can tear others down. So taming your tongue requires pursuing wisdom in humility from above, and active submission to God. Otherwise, you're in danger of causing disunity in the church and grieving the Lord who jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. So this seminar will focus on changing the way that we see our speech by elevating its importance in our hearts and in our minds, because speech is a gift and a tool, like Mel mentioned. We want to be good stewards of it. What is the motivation behind our words, especially as women in areas of gossip and flattery? As women who have been given grace, how can we give grace to those who hear? I pray that we'll all come away encouraged today to practically do things that'll help us to put off corrupt speech and put on edifying speech. As redeemed and beloved daughters of the King, we must redeem our words. Speech is powerful. The Bible sees it as important. And our speech needs to be pleasing to our Savior and seasoned with salt. So the fruit of the heart of the woman who's been saved by the gospel, who's been justified and is continually sanctified, is the Holy Spirit helps them to produce edifying speech. So thankfully we're not left alone in this. So we need to turn to God's word for wisdom to grow, and to also know the good of the moment, as it says in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, so at the right time, that it may give grace to those who hear. So on September 5th, 2021, a U.S. couple held a gender reveal party that was blamed for starting a deadly California wildfire and faced up to 20 years in prison, officials said. Gender reveal parties are celebrations announcing whether expecting parents are going to have a boy or a girl, and they can include prediction games and these big reveals and have fireworks and colored smoke grenades. But in recent years, several large-scale parties have gone wrong. Manuel Jimenez Jr. and Angela Renee Jimenez were charged with several offenses, including involuntary manslaughter over the El Dorado fire. Officials say a smoke bomb used at the gender event last September sparked the blaze, in which one firefighter was killed and others were hurt. The couple pleaded not guilty. The El Dorado fire lasted more than 2 months and covered over 22,000 acres of Southern California, destroying homes and other properties. The California Department of Forestry and Fire Protection, known as Cal Fire, alleged that a smoke-generating pyrotechnic device used during a gender reveal party near the city of Yucaipa was the cause of the blaze. The wildfire was eventually extinguished on November 16th, and firefighter Charles Morton was killed, tackling the blaze, and several other firefighters were seriously injured. San Bernardino officials said the couples who organized the gender reveal party had also been charged for recklessly causing a fire, resulting in injury and damage to homes. Finally, prosecutors said that they faced prison sentences extending up to 20 years if found guilty on all charges. This tragic story reminds us very vividly of what James talks about in chapter 3 about taming the tongue. As we can see very quickly, if you want to open up your Bibles to James, you'll see before we get into our passage that we're focusing on, chapter 4, in verse 3 of chapter 3, it talks about how the bits and mouths of horses guide the whole body. And the ship, it's so large and driven by strong winds, yet it's guided by a small little rudder. And then the tongue is a small member, but yet it boasts of great things. And it can also set up a blaze, a great fire, even by such a small fire, or a big forest by such a small fire. And our tongues can be fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's set among our members, staining the whole body, and it's setting on fire the entire course of life, and it's even set on fire by hell. And so, interestingly enough, verse 8 says, no human being can tame the tongue. And yet, ironically, verse 7, beasts and birds and reptiles and sea creatures can all be tamed by mankind. But no one can tame this little tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, this is the convicting part, and with it we curse people who are also made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And so does a spring pour forth the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. And so we really need to seek wisdom from above when it comes to our speech. So who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so, the wisdom that we want to pursue is above, it's first pure, it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. This is the fruit that we want, okay? And this will therefore produce a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. So similarly, As the scenario that I mentioned above, a tiny spark with our own tongues can be just as deadly in causing huge forest fires of massive destruction within our homes, amongst our family and friends, workplaces, and church, wreaking havoc, obliterating everything in its path. Therefore, it is absolutely imperative that we pursue wisdom from above with the help of the Holy Spirit and humbly submit ourselves to God. So please turn with me now in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 10 together. And this is a warning against worldliness. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more peace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the main point that we're going to be covering today in this seminar is that in order to cultivate worshipful words, we must have a high view of God and humbly ask him to examine our hearts. One time when I was in college, I was frying bacon on the stove for breakfast, and then the alarm started going off like crazy. I remember thinking, seriously? It's sounding off for these three little pieces of meat? Why is it being so sensitive? It needs to take a chill pill. I then climb a chair and frantically wave a towel around, and eventually I turn the fire alarm off. Another time, my roommate threw a slice of pizza in the microwave, but forgot that it was still wrapped in aluminum foil, and typed in 20 minutes instead of 2. I think you can see where this is going. Our whole apartment caught on fire and we had to evacuate. Just kidding, I'm just making sure you're all awake. No, we did not have to evacuate, but our microwave made that blow up sound and started putting on a little smoke show for us. And so we immediately opened up all the doors and all the windows and probably looked like crazy people running around. And let's just say we had to get a new microwave because our place now smelled like a barbecue cookout gone terribly wrong. So why do I share these two flaming hot examples? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Oftentimes, we don't realize the consequences of our words and the power of our tongues until, unfortunately, it's too late and the damage has already been done. What may seem insignificant and like a fleeting, flippant comment can sometimes leave ripple effects that are burned into our memories and our hearts and our minds far longer than we care to admit. How can we make sure that we're not carelessly flapping our tongues and hurting others? Thankfully, God's word has much to say in this particular area, and we'd be wise to heed our counsel from him directly in scripture, guiding us to safety and out of harm's way. Point number one, identify your idolatry. Identify your idolatry. You can find that in verses 1-5. So the main problem that's being addressed here is the quarrelsome attitudes, right? What causes quarrels and fights among us? It says in verse 1, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You covet and you cannot obtain. You have these unbridled passions. Verse 2, and selfishness that leads to envy, that leads to murder. The list just gets worse. We have these desires that battle within us. We desire, we don't get it, so we murder. We ask with wrong motives. Verse 3, you don't have because you do not ask. It even says in James 1:6 that if you ask, you got to ask in faith, not with doubting, or else you're going to be tossed around like a wave in the sea that's driven by and tossed by the wind. So believers must ask with sincere faith, not with a desire to elevate ourselves or satisfy our own pleasures. So it has to be the right motive. And so God says, you adulterous people, he accuses in verse 4, basically calling us unfaithful. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But praise God, there's hope in verse 6. It's the most beautiful point that I loved being able to read, and I never honestly really focused on before, that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. There is purpose in the scriptures saying this. So he's jealous for our whole hearts. I'm sure you guys have heard this before. The greatest commandment for us is to love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths, right? Mark 12:30. And he has made the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, so nothing else should be taking up residence. He sits on the throne of our hearts. So his jealousy is a good jealousy, okay? And so idols are anything that we put above God. It's imperative that we have a higher view of God then and put him in his rightful place above our circumstances and the things that we desire in this world. Grow in your fear and your reverence towards him and rely on his strength to kill those idols. We can't do it alone or by our own will or strength or power. And so what do we need to do? We need to submit ourselves to God. As the commentator states in James, he continues to rebuke his readers for their quarrelsome attitudes. They keep fighting all the time, and they're expressing their heart through these fights. He's exhorting his readers instead to give themselves fully to God. Don't get caught up in all these fights. Instead, lift your eyes up. And so James spotlights the inner divisiveness that starts to happen. And so that's why we need to pursue two kinds of wisdom. And if not, it's going to cause disunity within the church. But biblical wisdom manifests itself in virtues that foster peace rather than division. And so really looking at true harmony amongst Christians, what that looks like, and really pursuing wisdom in that way, and therefore that fruit of the Spirit, like it says in Galatians 5:22, can only be produced by the Spirit. So James encourages his readers to stay away from all these arguments and these attitudes, reminding them of the ultimate expression of these unbridled passions of selfishness and envy, making sure that we don't have the wrong motives when we ask, but ask with sincere faith instead, not elevating ourselves and try to satisfy ourselves with our own pleasures. And so he likens talking about this jealousy as God's bride and his spouse, talking about how, you know, the church is the bride, and also reminds us of Hosea, too, and how Gomer was his unfaithful wife. And so knowing that he jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us, that's it. He envies intensely. And so really, therefore, finding hope in knowing that, okay, he wants our whole hearts. We don't need to be caught up in these frivolous arguments. And so speaking of envy, I was thinking about a time when I was fighting with my sister over clothes and I was looking for one of my outfits and she insisted that she didn't know where it was. And then I found this outfit, said outfit, in a pile of my other outfits hidden in her closet. So let's just say there was disunity in the Chu household that night. So case in point, she was clearly envious of my wardrobe. I mean, I don't blame her. 13-year-old Brittany was pretty, fashionable at that time. But fights and quarrels are always exasperated when we think about the desires within us, right? So for us in that moment, it was obviously selfishness and vanity, popularity, control. And so instead, we want to produce a harvest of righteousness. This is what we want to put on in place of disunity and really be peacemakers. So you might be thinking, maybe. I don't struggle in any of these areas. I haven't killed or murdered or cheated on anyone. This is so extreme. But even hatred towards others in our speech is murder to God. He takes our sin very seriously, so we need to as well. Or you might be thinking, disagreeing isn't a grievous sin, and maybe it's even a respectable sin because you can just agree to disagree, right? But when you are pridefully wanting to be right and to put others down in a condescending way in order to prove your point or really to elevate yourself and assert your authority, you are not emulating the grace and the kindness of the one that you worship. And so you instead want to pursue wisdom and understanding. You can show this by your good life, as it says in James 3:13, that people should be able to see by your life, your godly lifestyle, and the words that you're choosing to use, who God is in your life and what he means to you. And so there are different idols that threaten women these days. Some of these could be people-pleasing, comfort, pleasure, misplaced identity, marriage, kids, having a home, school, education, work, security, self-sufficiency, friendships, family, respect, reputation, image. The list goes on and on and on, right? So what idols can you pinpoint in your life that are keeping you from communing intimately with God, or that's causing you to stumble in the way that you treat others, and most clearly in the way that you speak to people? What's your tone? Your attitude? Are you rolling your eyes as people talk? How can we grow it instead in attentiveness and affirmation and gentleness instead? And what do these idols say about what you treasure? Are you disappointed when someone doesn't see eye to eye with you or seem to understand you? Do you feel justified in your anger or being dismissive or passive aggressive? As a result, you lash out in your speech? I've definitely been there and am guilty of this. So what's one way that you can put this idol to death this week? Whether it's fear of man, respect, whatever it is. And how can you proactively kill your sinful attitude out of love for Christ? How can that overflow then into loving, uplifting speech towards others and words that seek to build up and not tear apart or destroy? Point number two, rest in grace. Rest in grace. We can find this in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we need more grace, obviously, looking at a whole list of idols, and we need to be wholly devoted to our jealous God. So our innate human tendency is to be sinfully envious. I remember this part was very convicting for me. Believers can't even fully experience the full benefits of God's grace without humility. So I don't know about you, but I don't want only to receive parts of God's grace. I want the whole benefit package. I just went over like a salary negotiation thing with my students yesterday, the whole package of God's grace. So that means I need to grow in humility and putting off pride. So thankfully, God's grace enables us to meet those demands. God's grace helps us to overcome our sinful envy. And God's grace also is given to in favoring the humble opposed to the proud, as we know, and pride comes before the fall. And so thankfully, he promises to give us even more grace because we need it. So we need to submit ourselves to God and make sure that we are really pursuing what he says and how he favors the humble. And so Jonathan Edwards offers this definition of envy. Envy is a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and the happiness of others as compared with our own. The thing that the envious person is opposed to and dislikes is the comparative superiority of the state of honor or prosperity or happiness that another may enjoy over that which he possesses. So Carol Mahaney put together this amazing blog post that I definitely commend to all of you called The Snare of Compare on the Girl Talk blog. And so she has some really good searching questions, kind of like a scalpel to your heart, but I'm just kind of going to read them real quick and see if any of them resonate with you, because they all resonated with me. How do you respond when someone else gets what we want? We compare our situation to theirs. We measure our lot against theirs, especially if we think we have it better than we do. They have it better than we do. Why can she eat whatever she wants and stay so skinny, and I just look at a piece of chocolate and I gain 5 pounds? Why does she have that gorgeous face and I look so average? Why can she just like barely study and get a 4.0 and I'm just like struggling so hard to get a 2.5? Why does she have this beautiful voice and I can't even carry a tune? Why can she decorate and sew and paint and I can't even make a pillowcase? Why does she get pregnant without trying and I'm still infertile after all these years? Why has she just turned 20 and I'm 35 with no man in sight? Why does her husband leave their family and mine won't initiate anything spiritual? Why does she have a big, beautiful home for just the two of them, and our family of seven is crammed into this little townhouse? Ever had thoughts like these? I knew I wasn't alone. Whenever we face things in our lives that we don't want but can't change, we're tempted to sinfully compare ourselves with others. And as Theodore Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. So a thought that might cross your mind at this point could be, but some of those things are not sinful in and of themselves. It's a good desire to have a godly marriage, and children are a gift from above. If I simply want a home to grow and hospitality towards others, shouldn't I have a husband to lead me? What's wrong with wanting to sing in key so I don't distract the rest of the congregation as we're singing praises together? Is that too much to ask? Well, as often as we've heard here at Lighthouse, the desires themselves are not in and of themselves sinful and can actually be God-honoring. But when we start to put those desires above God and clench our fist over those desires and then shake our fist at God because we're not getting what we want or when we want, that's when it becomes a sin. And in this case, above, sinful envy. Coveting, Webster defines, is yearning to possess or have something. And so taking it further, it's even desiring what someone else has and wishing you could just have it for yourself, and even maybe they wouldn't get it because they don't deserve it. So which of Carolyn Mahaney's questions stood out to you the most? How can you rest in God's grace to help you fight the temptation to covet what someone else has? How does disappointment in this area reveal what you rest in? At the heart of it, do you believe that God is for you or against you when he withholds things from you? We want to etch this verse into our hearts together. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Mark 9:24. Point number three, pursue humility. Pursue humility. That's in verses 6-7. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we know that our greatest need is shown in our depravity. We are wretched, prideful people, born selfish, in desperate need of a savior. We're double-minded, two-faced, have conflicting desires welling within us. We're still in our sinful bodies. We're not glorified yet. And we have selfish ambition. And we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of it, guilty of all of it. But thankfully, the solution to this is then what? As Mel talked about and exhorted us in the first session, to saturate our hearts and our minds with the gospel. I love that God says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He promises this. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except for what's common to man. He is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will provide a way out so you can stand up from underneath it. So the question is, do you take that way out? Or do you just ignore it and pretend you didn't see it? He provided a way, but you didn't escape, right? And on top of that, he gives more grace, so thank God, if you're humble. So praise the Lord. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And cleanse your hands, your sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So to illustrate this theme of pride, when I was living at home for 10 months last year during the pandemic, it became apparent pretty quickly that I really struggle with pride and selfishness. I had lived down here in SoCal for so long, where I was mostly living and hanging out with people my age or younger, and I was often the older sister in a lot of situations. So it's like all of a sudden really humbling when you're living with people who are twice your age and calling you out left and right for the things that your friends sometimes would never tell you. Let's just say I was humbled real quick, like every month. I didn't just need a slice of humble pie, I needed the whole pie. They helped me see my blind spots, it was very painful, and to do inventory on my heart, giving me much-needed correction. I learned to see their loving rebuke as a mercy. It was a hard-fought lesson, 10 fights to be exact, one per month, but I now say to people that, other than the Bible, my parents are the strongest mirror to my heart, and I praise God for them. Some of you, in your pride, might be rejecting everything I'm saying right now, but in your heart of hearts, you know that there are areas that you need to grow in humility, and sometimes admitting it is the hardest part. And that's what's equally difficult about pride is that it masks itself in anything but pride. So one of my favorite books by Paul Tripp is called Whiter Than Snow. And it says this, sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something as anything but evil. Life in a fallen world is like attending the ultimate masquerade party. Impatient yelling wears the costume of a zeal for truth. Lust can masquerade as a love for beauty. Gossip does its evil work by living in the costume of concern and prayer. And craving for power and control wears the mask of biblical leadership. Fear of man gets dressed up as a servant heart. The pride of always being right masquerades as a love for biblical wisdom. And evil simply doesn't present itself as evil, which is part of its draw. You'll never understand sin's sleight of hand until you acknowledge the DNA of sin is deception. Now, what this means personally is that as sinners, we are all very committed and gifted self-swindlers. And so that means an accurate self-assessment is the product of grace. It's only in the mirror of God's word and with the sight-giving help of the Holy Spirit that I'm actually able to see myself as I actually am. In those painful moments of accurate self-sight, we may not feel as though we're being loved, but that is exactly what's happening. The God who loves us enough to sacrifice his son for our redemption works so that we could see ourselves clearly, so that we would not buy into the delusion of our own righteousness and with a humble sense of personal need, seek the resources of grace that can only be found in him. That's why in Psalm 51, with David and Bathsheba, where he talks about creating me, O God, a clean heart, is both the saddest and the most joyous of all psalms. It's sad that David has to confess when he must confess, but at the same time, the fact that he can accurately see and fully acknowledge his sin is a cause for celebration. Only Jesus can open blind eyes. And whenever a sinner accurately assesses his sin, we can praise him. So when are the moments that you find yourself most prideful? Is it school, work, ministry, spiritual gifts, political affiliation, your looks, your athletic ability, relationships? What does submitting yourself to God look like practically? Are you still pridefully holding on to your desires, even if they're not in line with God's desires for you? Are you joyfully surrendering your will to him? Or are you just dragging your feet being like, okay, God, I guess this is what you want me to do. I guess this is my best. Have you seen God give you more grace this week? And how so? And how can you grow in humility by thoughtfully and intentionally listening and responding to others? This is a shameless plug for the other sessions that you went to. Point number four, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this goes without saying that we have unclean hearts and unclean hands and impure hearts. That's just a given, and that we're double-minded. So what can we do about it? Thankfully, we can draw near to God, and he promises that he'll draw near to us. Christ needs to cleanse us from the inside out, in our speech and in our heart dispositions. So some of you might know that I have a 3-year-old niece. She's so cute, and I love her. Her name is Mackenzie, and she honestly never ceases to amaze me with how clean she is. She loves to clean so much that not only does she reorganize her room masterfully, but in a nice summer day in July, when bright balloons were popped to reveal that she was having a little brother, paint quickly proceeds to splatter all over the kitchen and all over the floor. And what does she decide to do? To clean every single little blue spot that she finds and wants to recruit me as her helper. Oh, you found another blue dot? Wow. Okay, let's wipe it up. Times 100. No matter how much we cleaned or the number of spots that we found or how many hours had gone by, the process felt endless. Like my knees hurt from being on the floor. I honestly think there's still some blue paint in my sister's kitchen to this day. All this to say, only God can fully and radically clean our hearts and purify them from the inside out with Jesus' blood. Isaiah 64:6 even reminds us that our seemingly righteous deeds are still filthy rags to God. And so that's why we need Jesus. So maybe your heart doesn't feel near to God this morning, or it seems like he's so far away. How can I draw near to him if that's the case? Or how can he possibly even want to draw near to me? I love that in Jeremiah 29:13, God promises us that if you will seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I found this to be true. This is a beautiful promise that we can all claim. He is not far from us, but rather assures us that he will not leave us or forsake us in Deuteronomy 31:6. So therefore, draw near with confidence to his throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can do that and will receive grace and mercy in our times of need. So where is your heart with God this morning? Do you believe that he is near to you? Are you able to draw near to him with confidence and boldly approaching his throne? If your answer is no, why not? If you are able to draw near to God's throne with confidence, how can you help encourage someone else to do the same, especially in their time of suffering? Knowing that God fully cleanses our hearts, how should we then respond? Hopefully with joyfulness and thanksgiving. Point number five, resolve to repent. Resolve to repent. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, interestingly enough. So this is also a portion of the passage that I never focused on before. So we oftentimes do not take our sin seriously, but instead treat it flippantly, or often even justify it, coddle it, indulge in it, and anything that we can do to be slow to repent and mortify our sins. We therefore do not mourn and weep as we ought. But Jonathan Edwards made 53 resolutions as a very young lad, and there's only one, and there's a whole section that he's solely dedicated to the mortification of sin and of self-examination. So I'm going to read just a few little tidbits to you. Resolution number 23, resolved frequently to take some deliberate action, which seems most unlikely to be done, for the glory of God, and to trace it back to the original intention, designs, and ends of it, and if I find that's not to be for God's glory, to repute it. So he says, take deliberate action. This is repenting. Resolution number 24, resolved whenever I do any conspicuously evil action to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then can both carefully endeavor to do so no more and do a fight and pray with all of my might against the original of it. So he's fighting now. And finally, resolution number 56, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. So a lot of action words here. So James chapter 3, verse 17 also exhorts us to put on this kind of wisdom, right? That's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. This is the wisdom and the fruit that we want, but we can't do it apart from God. And so we want to produce this harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace by him. And so, like we mentioned before, only Jesus can open our blind eyes. And so I was listening to a sermon by John Piper, and he was talking about Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor according to his power, which mightily works within me. And I thought, wow, he truly believes that God is mightily working within him. Like, how do I not often have that confidence that Christ is so faithfully sanctifying me? So Piper was talking, what he's talking about here is that God's great power is at work within us because we oftentimes also don't understand the depths of our sins. So what are we called to do then? The answer can be found in chapter 4, verse 9. What does it say? We want to grieve and mourn and wail. We want to lament. Commentators say that James uses this language to really exhort his readers to repent sincerely from sin. And interestingly enough, James then goes on to say that he's not denying that believers should rejoice in the Lord always, like it says in Philippians 4:4. He rebukes the false joy of believers who fail to take their sins seriously, or like a fake harmony. And so he rebukes that. But God's loving kindness is truly our motivation and our joy that should lead us to repentance. We can't do that on our own. We can't do that without his grace. And so he promises that in Romans 2:4. And so to further illustrate this point, John Piper says that if you're feeling healthy tonight, I'm sure you guys have heard this quote before, and you feel like, you know, I don't need any medicine. I'm not dying from cancer. But then all of a sudden you realize you actually are, then these pills are going to look like miracle pills too, and you're going to want to take those pills and get rid of your cancer, right? And so we don't know or feel the magnitude and the depth and the power of pervasive might of indwelling sin. We just don't. And so therefore, if you're being given any measure of victory, any measure of victory over sin in your life, you would stand in awe of the mighty power of God if you knew the depths of sin from which you were being delivered and the cost that it took for him to save you. And so I thought this was all convicting, yet hopeful. I do overlook the little victories in my life and focus more on the times that I fall. And I don't acknowledge or thank God enough for really delivering me from bondage to sin. And maybe you find yourself in a similar boat. So part of you might be feeling discouraged at the weight of your sin or feeling like you want to give way to despair because you don't see progress. And it seems like an impossible task to always rightly feel the magnitude of our sin, but also simultaneously remember how much we've been richly forgiven and pardoned by Christ's sacrifice and substitutionary work on the cross. But praise God for sending his only son to humbly take on human flesh and ultimately pay our soul's debt that we could never repay. And he promises us that he who believes in him will have eternal life. And so, what are specific sins that you need to resolve to repent of today? What sinful speech do you need to put off? What edifying speech can you replace with that and put on instead? And what little victories can you praise God for this past week? Finally, point number 6, hope in future exaltation. So lifting our eyes up to heaven, I love that Mel did that for us as well, to our Savior. C.S. Lewis says it well, you guys know this quote, we are half-hearted creatures, we are too easily pleased. Also, A.W. Tozer writes one of my favorite books, The Pursuit of God. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, but if he is allowed to have them, it'll be so tempered that it won't be necessary to his happiness. He'll still find it fully and completely in God. He has it purely, legitimately, and forever. And so if we're going to have to give an account for every careless word spoken, as it says in Matthew 12:36, because we stand before him at the end of our lives, then make sure that your words count. We are selfish, we're conceited, we don't naturally count others as more significant than ourselves, and so it's easy to look to our own interests rather than the interests of others. But I love how Elizabeth Elliot also beautifully says that heaven is not here, it's there. If we were to be given all that we wanted, our hearts would just settle for this world rather than next. But God is forever luring us up and away from this one and wooing us to himself and his still invisible kingdom, where we will certainly find what we so keenly long for. And C.S. Lewis says, if I find myself desires inside me, which nothing in this world can satisfy, then it's logical to explain that I was made for another world. And so humble yourselves, therefore, so that the Lord can lift you up. So when I was at T4G last week at the Together for the Gospel conference, it was pretty sobering to listen to many missionaries talk about their life overseas and what persecution looks like for Christians all over the world, whether their houses are burning down or they're losing their jobs, they're being disowned by families, losing their lives. I often think about how they are sacrificially denying themselves and giving up their comfort and their safety and not living here in the U.S. to win souls for Christ and adding members to our eternal family, and how they must truly long even more for Christ's return. So as he encourages us in Philippians 2, 3 to 11, that we want to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But what does Christ do? He humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ already paved the way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So he gets the ultimate exaltation and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so conceit in and of itself is excessive pride in oneself, even worse than selfishness. And so, again, I commend to you Read, Snare, Compare. But yes, it might be underwhelming to now practically think through, how can I be denying myself daily if I'm not currently a missionary? Or maybe how can I be preparing right now? What does that look like? Are there areas in your life that you don't want to surrender to God? How can we emulate Christ's humility when we're so inherently selfish? Thankfully, because God is our Heavenly Father and we are his children, we can emulate him. It's not impossible. He would never command us to do something without providing grace for it. So how can you humble yourself before the Lord even right now? How does hoping in future exaltation affect your worship of God? So some application here. No matter what season of life you're in, mother, student, wife, friend, worker, minister, just know that, the Lord meets us exactly where we are, and there oftentimes is the envy that we see is found in this snare of compare. So Aristotle even observed, we envy those who are near to us in time, place, or age, reputations. It's not those who are far away. It's those who are roommates, our coworkers, our spouses, right there in our vicinity, because we can see everything in their lives. And so common pitfalls to harmful speech, therefore, could be gossip, slander, divisiveness, jealousy, anger, discontentment, coveting, and flattery. And so we need to fuel our faith to combat those things. And so some resources really quickly that I wanted to share that has really been helpful for me, honestly, over the last 20 years. One of them is Girl Talk, with the one I mentioned, Snare of Compare, Radical Womanhood, The Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Cripplegate, Ligonier, Sovereign Grace, Spurgeon, Tim Challies. The list goes on and on. It's not exhaustive, but these resources have been so helpful for me, and I'm happy to share them with you all throughout high school, college, grad school, and now working. And so, yeah, I hope that you guys will be self-feeders this year, too, and delight in being nourished by God's word, and that you'd really see it as supplementary reading to the Bible. So in conclusion, I'd like to end our session today with a quote by Paul Tripp. He says, talk seems harmless, but there are very few things that we do that are more important. Words are powerful and significant. When we speak, it must be with the realization that God has given our words significance. We must do all that we can to assign words the importance that Scripture does. And so when I circle back and I think about Jonathan Edwards' definition of envy, I was reminded of the story that was told to us at T4G last week that really resonated with me, because I was immediately convicted and hopeful that I would respond in a similar fashion someday. So there were two couples in this family small group that had been infertile. They had been really trying to have a family for many years. One day, one of the couples gets pregnant, and the whole church erupts in joy. They're so happy, but immediately they think of the best friend couple who's still trying. And so the pastor looks around, and he asks, can anyone volunteer to pray for this family and really recount of his faithfulness? And out of the corner of his eye, he sees that the man raising his hand is the husband of the couple who is still trying and who is still wanting to be pregnant. And I just remember I started tearing up right away. I think that I wondered to myself, would I have so easily raised my hand in that moment? It would have been so hard for me to pray for something that in my heart of hearts that I deeply desired and desperately wanted. And so to hear this humble prayer and praise God for his gracious provision and his perfect timing and unending love broke me and humbled me to my core, convicting me of my selfishness. Would I grow to love like this? I'm so grateful that God's goodness doesn't change when I'm not getting what I want or when I want it, and his character is unchanging and steadfast, not like my emotions. May we not think hard thoughts of God in those moments and of doubt and uncertainty, but instead cling to who he is. In 2 Timothy 2:13, he promises that he is faithful. That's his very character. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so I'm so glad he's not even capable of denying himself, but he remains true to himself. And so, in conclusion, the words we speak or choose to not even say, so the sin of omission, like Mel mentioned, reflect our hearts. Praise God that he doesn't leave us in our sinful attitudes and broken speech and even harmful humor, but offers us hope through his son, Jesus Christ, and the grace to emulate him in his humility, denying himself and counting others as more important than ourselves. Would our speech be as sweet as a honeycomb, seasoned with salt, and giving grace to all who hear? Thank you.